This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number one in part two of our series titled, The Person of Our God. And in these 10 lessons, Dr. Matthews will present an in-depth look at the attributes of God. In today's study, Dr. Matthews talks about God's omniscience. Study notes for all of the lessons may be obtained from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with our opening lesson in part two of The Person of Our God, here's Dr. Matthews.
And the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. I would like to look with you for a moment or two in Psalm 95. This is one of those very fine psalms, 11 short verses, that emphasizes the theme of this 10 weeks again. As you know, the courses here or the Bible class on Thursday night usually runs for 9 or 10 or 11 weeks. We'll conclude the Thursday before Thanksgiving, and then we'll pick it up the last of February or the 1st of March, and then run on for 10 more weeks. The material that you have there on the table, as most of you know, the stapled material, has to do with what we finished the last 10 weeks, and I want to go on and finish that series under the title of The Person of Our God and work on it for these 10 weeks that are before us. The great theme, of course, that we have in Christianity, which is the basis of it all, the theme of the scripture is that God has made himself known to us. And it's vitally important that we realize that our faith or that Christianity is based upon something that is outside of us. It's based upon an objective type of a revelation. We don't share what we have discovered within ourselves. That's not at all what Christianity really means. When we talk about genuine Christianity, as I have said so many times, we go back to the most fundamental theme of the whole book. And that is that God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us in what is popularly called in the scripture, his word. This results, as you know, in a body of truth that we are sharing here. And this, of course, is the knowledge of the true and the living God. On that type of a basis now, as you understand, God exhorts us to practice the faith. The practice is always the expression in our daily life of our faith and love in the true and the living God, always based upon, you see, the word, the revelation that has come to us. And then we have, thirdly, in our lives, by way of the progress, we have the result. Now we have this by divine illumination. This, of course, would be, if I would enlarge on the chart a bit, this would, the result, comprise the promises of God for us. The practice has to do with God's exhortations or God's commandments. So we are exhorted, for example, to give him his rightful place in the making of decisions. The word of God comes to us then with a sense of illumination, as you know, which results in a body of knowledge that we share. Now, too many times in our Christian experience, what happens to us is that we want and hunger for the result in our lives. And the result, as you know, is always the fruit of the Spirit. So we have a relationship with God and one with another in what is called love. We have the beneficial, happy results in joy. We have the peace of God in our daily lives. This is a thumbnail sketch of God's promise and the result of knowing genuine Christianity and putting it into practice by faith and love. This is the promised result. Now, in too many of our lives, that's not a reality. We don't have that kind of the result. For years and years, I lived as a Christian, hungering for God with every act of my being, knowing that this is what I ought to have in my daily life, and I didn't have it. The reason I didn't have it is I didn't know how to make decisions that had to do with the biblical expression of faith and love. I found, to my dismay, that it wasn't enough to hunger for God. I had to learn how to practice the scripture. And I had to learn the basic content of Christianity. I had to know what we would call biblical Christianity. I had to understand, first of all, who the true and the living God was and what it meant for him to be absolute in truth and love and holiness. And then on the basis of that, I could put that into practice in my daily life on God's provision and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Taking the Word of God, for example, which would be illustrative of the first one, and then practicing the book, which would be number two, expressions of faith and love, and then finding in my own life, and I trust in yours in this class, the expression of love and joy and peace. So now, when we come to the book, we realize that a part of our knowledge is the knowledge of the true and the living God. I want to work on just that little facet. And a part of our practice is the expression of faith and love in worshiping him. This is something that we so desperately lack in our day. And one of the reasons, I'm sure, why many of us live without love and joy and peace is that we miss the very first step of knowing how to understand who he is and then to put that into practice in our lives. Well, notice in Psalm 95 how this is so often summarized here in the verses. Psalm 95, verse 1. Now here we have the exhortation. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Notice how God reflects back upon himself as to what he can be to us. He can be to us the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Now that's a very important part of worship, thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto him with songs. That's now a very wonderful practice of the scripture. For the Lord, here's the reason for it, because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. His hands formed the dry land. O come, and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In many of our churches, and in many of our lives, we have missed this very important facet of what biblical Christianity is all about. And that is knowing the true and the living God in the light of how he has revealed himself to us. And in our practice, we're caught up, if we pray, with begging him for this, asking him for that, interceding for this person. And too many times we miss the whole foundation of it. And that is expressing ourselves in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving to the true and the living God. When we start to see this in the Bible, we realize that we can't live without it and be a successful Christian. All right, now over to John 4, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and you notice we have something very similar in an entirely different setting. The fourth chapter now of the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And here is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman at the well, fourth chapter of John. And notice, if you would please, in the passage here in verse 20, John 4:20, where it reads, the woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem. That is, as a Jew, he would say that. Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now you see the thought there is that it's not enough to try to worship. Now all of us have been created in the image and likeness of God, therefore we are, all of us, have a deeply religious streak in our nature. We are people who worship. And as I will show a little later on here in the book of Romans, that if we do not worship the true and the living God, we will worship ourselves, or we will have some other object or goal of our worship. So the Lord Jesus mentioned, you worship, you know not what. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. I hope you understand how important that is, that this is God's directive in the book. We see it by way of example all through Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. These great books at the center of our Bible, Job through Song of Solomon, are experience books. They remind us what happens when the Word of God comes into the life of an individual. One great theme through all of these books is that an individual will worship God. Now, too many times, because of being poorly taught and poorly trained and not knowing the genuine content of Christianity, we have a very great lack in our life, and that is the lack of worship and adoration and thanksgiving and praise for the true and the living God. Don't you see? God the Father seeks that you would worship Him. Now, when we see this in the Bible, we realize, as I mentioned a number of times the last 10 weeks, that this is the purpose of our creation. Why did God create you? One reason that He created you is that He could satisfy your heart, and that by satisfying your heart and your meeting your need as a person, so that you would have inner spiritual fulfillment day by day, that then you could worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's vitally important. We realize the reason we're here. God didn't create you now to serve Him. Service is an expression of the worship. But He created you, first of all, for Himself. As I've said so many times out of Isaiah 43, He created you for Himself so that He could satisfy your heart, and that out of that, you would be able to worship the true and the living God. Now, since that's the highest act that any person can perform, it amounts to the greatest sin when it's not performed. Too many of us think that our greatest sins have to do with some minor rule about our body that we would break. In too many of our churches, spirituality is equated in the light of not smoking, not drinking, not dancing, not going to the theater, not playing cards. And we miss the whole point when we think of it like that. Now, I don't think that we ought to go out and prove that we can smoke and drink and things like that. I'm not trying to say it like that at all. But we miss the point that God created you to worship Him. And the greatest sin of all is when we go on in our daily life as believers and we do not fulfill the great purpose that He had in mind in bringing you into existence physically and then bringing you into existence spiritually. Now, I promise you, on the basis of the Bible and working with many people and my own experience particularly, that your daily life will be profoundly different if you will set yourself on a daily basis to worship the true and the living God. Now, some of you are saying, well, all right, I'd like to try that. Now, how do I do it? Well, if you have the material, do I show you here? Now, while you're asking the question, let me just pick that up here. You'll notice that at the beginning of the material, I have an outline of the attributes of God. It's on page 2. The attributes are quite easily summarized in the definition on page 2 as well as on page 3. What I would urge you to do now is to go through the material and take a look at some of the verses and take one of the facets of what I have on page 2, for example, that God is a spirit. What I would do now is to take a few verses as to what it means for God to be spirit, and on one day to praise and thank and worship and adore Him on that basis. Another day, the fact that He is infinite. You'll have a whole sheet or two on that. And then you'll have a sheet or two on the eternality and the unchangeableness of God. And then on wisdom, power, holiness. You'll find this all through the material. Now, let me urge you to do this because you'll be starting on a biblical basis. Too many times people say, well, I try to worship Him and I get two or three sentences out and I just run out of something to say to Him. What do I say to Him when I try to worship Him? Well, take the attributes of God along with a few of the verses in the Bible. Look up the verses and praise Him, you see, for how He has revealed Himself and what He has said about Him. And again, I want to say, and I want to give you the promise that you will become a different person. The reason for it, you will be fulfilling the purpose that God had in mind when He created you. And then we ought to take with that kind of a perspective our daily life and make it praise and honor and glorify the true and the living God. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well that there were two prerequisites now for worship. One is the truth, and that's this one, and then in doing it in spirit, and that is in practice, that it had to be something within her own heart, the expression of herself as an individual. Well, now this evening I want to start on page 23, and so if you have the sheet there this evening, let's look for a moment or two at this great doctrine of the omniscience of God. This is the number, lesson number 7 that I want to introduce this evening, the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. Too many times when we work on these great doctrines out of the Bible, we're thrilled with the definition, and we often fail to come to any conclusion in our lives as to what it ought to mean. So let me try to do both of those this evening. First of all, now, the omniscience of God, by way of definition and comment. By this we mean that God's perfect and eternal knowledge of all things, that we refer to God's perfect and eternal knowledge of all things, which are objects of knowledge, whether they be actual or possible, past, present, or future. Now, this is a very good, however, technical definition of omniscience from Systematic Theology by Augustus H. Strong, a very fine, even though quite an old textbook now. By omniscience, we simply mean that God knows all things possible, and that he knows it all at one intuitive moment. Now, it's very difficult for us to really understand what that means. God is not only omnipotent, as I'll say next Thursday evening, and that he is all-powerful, and that at one time he has all ability and power that's possible, and that he is omnipresent. We talked about that the last class period, just before we dismissed in May, and that is that God is always everywhere in the 100% of his being. He is everywhere without going there, that he's omnipresent. And omniscience, now, the companion doctrine that we want to talk about here, is simply that he knows all things that could possibly be known, and he knows it intuitively at all at one time. Notice that the second statement here, it's out of the very fine doctrine book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible by Evans. By omniscience is meant that God knows all things and is absolutely perfect in knowledge. And then the comment that I'd like to make here, something we need to keep in mind when we study the omniscience of God. From studying the verses on God's knowledge, we recognize that omniscience is the knowing of loving care and sovereign control and gracious planning. Now, I have come to a new appreciation of the omniscience of God in studying it again for this class and making up these mimeograph notes. And as I have tried to go through and look at almost all of the verses in the Bible that would indicate God's omniscience and what God knows and what he wants us to know about his knowing, I've come to the clear conclusion in a new way, with a new sense of appreciation, that omniscience is just not the fact that God knows all things and that this is totally unrelated to our life. Not at all. God's knowledge in relationship to us is something that is intimately mixed up with God's loving care for us as a person. And it has to do with his sovereign control of all things that come into our daily lives. And thirdly, it has to do with a gracious planning for our daily existence. Maybe I can illustrate that a little later on here now in the material. Secondarily, by way of explanation, God describes himself as knowing all things. I have these four classic verses in Job 37:16. The question is, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? What a great thing to realize that our God, the true and the living God, is absolute in his knowledge. And the Bible describes it now as perfect knowledge. And the question comes, can we match that kind of knowledge? Can we, for example, explain the balancing of the clouds? Can we talk about the relationship of the atmosphere to our world? No, not at all. We have hardly the foggiest notion of how this is all balanced so that life can be sustained. But God knows more than just knowing it. It's much more than that. It has to do with his loving care and his sovereign control, and his gracious planning, don't you see? He made this for us. We're here upon this earth not as a result of luck or chance or fate or the process of evolution. You see, we are the products of God's gracious knowledge, and that's never separable in the Bible then from his loving care, his sovereign control, and his gracious planning. The next verse, Psalm 147. Great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, the word infinite in the Bible and in our theology book simply means without any limit. This means that God, to use the other side of the coin to describe it, that God is absolute in his knowledge. His understanding is infinite. How many times, if I might just make a comment here, many times we ask the question in our own heart, I wonder if anybody understands. Don't you see that his knowledge of what's going on in your heart and mind and life, he understands. His understanding is of an infinite nature. It's beyond any kind of limit whatsoever. In relationship to his knowledge of the workings of our heart, and the dismay that often grips us as we're faced with circumstances and problems and tragedies and difficulties that we cannot understand, it has to do with loving care, sovereign control, and gracious planning. Notice thirdly in Proverbs 15, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? That's an illustration of what we have now in Job 37 and Psalm 147. Now in the New Testament, Acts 15, 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows it all. You see, there's nothing hidden. So many things are hidden to us. Nothing is hidden to God. God's light shines brightly upon it all and all things that could possibly be known. Past, present, and future, he knows it all in one time. That's very difficult for us to understand that. But that's true. God knows that way. Now we come to the thought, now what ought to this mean in our daily life? What has God said about us in his word concerning his omniscience? What should it mean? I wonder if you take your Bible now and look with me at a few of these passages. Notice the book of Deuteronomy, please, in chapter 2 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and the 7th verse. I want to work with some of the passages now that refer to God's omniscience and to see what it ought to, the expression of it and the meaning of it in our daily lives. I have jotted down here, tried to figure out something that would be meaningful. I have entitled this, The Knowing of Expectation. And that is, he speaks here through Moses. This, of course, is Moses' final message, as you know. This is Deuteronomy now. So, as most of you understand, this is the giving of the law the second time, as the book of Deuteronomy would indicate. Deutero means two, and nomos means law. So the term Deuteronomy means the second law. That is, the second time the law was given. The first time it was given at Mount Sinai, you remember, to the people who came up out of the land of Egypt. And many of these now who are going into the land of Canaan were born during the 40-year interval between the defection of faith at Kadesh Barnea, when they didn't believe God and go into the land, three years after coming to Mount Sinai, where the law was originally given, and here now it's 40 years later. Many of these people were born during that period of time. Some of the older people now, in their 50s, were teenagers at Mount Sinai, and they were almost too young to appreciate the giving of the law, and to make sure that they wouldn't make the mistake when they were brought up to the entrance of the land of Canaan, to make sure that they wouldn't make the mistake, God tells them why he led them through these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, many of us are here this evening, and we're being led through something very comparable to that. This is a very simple verse that I want to give you, but it's very profound in its import. Notice what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thine hand. He knoweth, there it is now, that's the omniscience of God. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing. Now, what is he trying to say in the whole passage? I don't have time to read the entire passage. It's a very wonderful one. I hope that you do this now and study the material a number of minutes every day for the preparation for the lesson. Go back and look up all of these. What is he trying to say? He's reminding them that there is a purpose for these folk who have lived through the 40 years. Now, one of the reasons for the 40 years is that the people who failed to believe God, that they would die off. God did not offer them the land of Canaan the second time. They had to die off. But all during that period of time, God was training these individuals who would live through it. These people who were teenagers or who were born during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, it's very easy for us to look back and say, well, they should have believed God. But what if you had been born in the first 10 years of the wandering in the wilderness? And people have told you about the true and the living God and his wonderful promises about entering into the land of Canaan. And year after year would go by, and no entering into the land of Canaan. And all of the promises and all of the blessings were not there, and that all you were doing was aimlessly and confusion, walking around in the wilderness. I know, as it states here, God blessed them and cared for them, protected them, and fed them with manna, and he did all of that. But there was no real claiming and fulfillment of the plan and the promise of God, and year by year would go by. Don't you see? Moses is reminding them that God knew all about that. And God's knowing, his omniscience about the 40 years of wandering, is an omniscience of expectation. He was training them and preparing them for the time when he'd be able to bring them into the land of Canaan. The comment here is in the 8th chapter. So keep your finger now in chapter 2 and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. 8:2. Notice he tells them a little bit of the reason why, and this will be the reason why in your life this evening. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to, here it is, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, that thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And all down through here, you see, verse 7, the Lord thy God, now we would say, bringeth thee into a good land. Well, there was a purpose in it, and the purpose is indicated so clearly in the omniscience of God, that God knew. Let me read the verse again, chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. This is the omniscience of expectation. I hope this evening that you understand that you may be right in the middle of the 40 years of wandering. I'm not saying that now you're going to have to wait 20 years, not at all. But you need to realize that when the trials and the difficulties come into our lives, when we attempt to practice what we genuinely know in the Bible and the result seems to be so meager, we need to take refuge in the fact that there's a purpose in our life and there's a reason for the difficulties. God is proving us. He's causing us to be hungry, so as the verses said, we've just read them, so he can feed us. He allows us to be hungry so he can meet our need, and through that he will humble and train and prepare us. And these people to whom God trained, these people to whom he gave his training during these years in the wilderness, then, as you know, within a few short years were able to be victors in the land of Canaan and to conquer the land that God had given to them. Well, we need to take refuge in this great truth. Too many times we say, and when the tragedies and the problems come into our lives, well, God knows. Now, that's true. But now, what ought that to mean in our life? There's one very great truth that we need to keep before us. God's omniscience means that we can look forward to glad expectation of the fulfillment of his promise and of his blessing in our lives. What we may not do is to give up and to go into hopelessness and despair and to denounce the true and the living God. You see, many of these individuals did that at Kadesh Barnea. That now we may not do. Notice in the book of, let me skip Joshua. It's a great one. This is about the building of that monument, the knowing of trust. I guess I'll have to let that go. Go with me to Job now, would you please, in chapter 3, chapter 23, in verse 10. Now, here's something very similar. That's why I want to take it up here following Deuteronomy 2:7. Job 23:10. One of the great purposes for this book of Job in the Bible is to comfort us in the midst of the trials that God, in his omniscience, brings into our own lives. To remind us that there is a purpose in the trials. Here in 23:10, one of the most famous verses in all of the book of Job, he states, 23:10, but God knoweth the way. That's the omniscience of God. God knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Too many times when we read the book of Job, we think of Job as being some kind of an unfaithful, unspiritual rascal. He wasn't at all. You remember from the first chapter and the first verse that he was a man who was not only mature, that is called by God here perfect, but he was a man who was upright, and he feared God, and he forsook evil. Job was a very fine spiritual man. He was trying in every way to do what was right. And then God progressively brought very difficult circumstances into Job's life. You remember that he lost his possessions, and he was a wealthy farmer. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his friends. And the thing that broke the heart of Job is that he lost the consciousness of his fellowship with God. God withdrew from him. But the only thing that God wanted Job to do was just to be faithful. He didn't want him to do anything more than he was doing, but just to be a faithful child of God and not to go down into despair and hopelessness and deny the Lord. Not at all. You see, the trial took a great turn. Where is it now? In chapter 13 and verse 15. And 13, 15, here's the first great statement, and the second one we just read. In 13, 15, Job says, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust in him." You see, what he is saying here is that in spite of all of the difficulties and the problems and the adverse circumstances, what he will do is take the knowledge that he knows is true and put it into practice. He understood and knew that God was faithful. And what he was going to do, he wasn't going to violate that. In spite of all of the adversity of the circumstances, the difficulty in the home where his wife, almost immediately in the trial, went into despair and hopelessness and told him to curse God and die. That was the only way out of this trial. Job remained faithful. And he finally got to the place where he said, if I might paraphrase this, God knows what's going on here. And in spite of all of the circumstances, even though I die without knowing it, I'm going to die trusting God. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that you're going to have to die sometime anyway? You might as well die trusting him. Think about that? It's like the man who went to college, you know, when he was 61, he enrolled in college. And somebody said, 61, when you enroll, you're going to be 65 when you get out. And he said, when I'm 65, I'm going to be 65. I might as well have a college degree. You know, that's not bad. When we die, we're going to die anyway. We might as well die trusting. Now, that's what Job said. Though God slay me, I'm going to trust him. Now, the other side of the coin is what we read here in 23:10. God knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, you see, I've tried to entitle this the knowledge and the knowing of comfort. Now, you're not any different from Job. All of us go through something like this. And there are many times when we can't explain the circumstances. And there's no way to explain it outside of the fact that God knows. That is, there's the loving care, there's the sovereign control, and there's the gracious planning. That is, that he has something for us down the line. Something much more important than the blessings of these minor circumstances. Too many times we say, well, why did that have to happen? We have to be a little careful about that. Why did that have to happen? Well, it does have to happen within the plan and the purpose of God so that we'll be prepared for the great blessings that he has down the line for us. So many, many years I wondered when I lived without love and joy and peace, and I couldn't figure out if I pled enough and prayed enough and hammered on the door of heaven and thirsted enough and cried enough why God didn't answer me and tell me. Well, I think I am starting to understand now. And that is that I can understand your heartache in a way that many people can't. Because I lived with that kind of heartache for many, many years. It's a rare person that comes into my office and sits down and starts to tell me something. But what I can identify with, I know it. And I don't have to tell them that I know it. They sense by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their own life that I know what they're going through. There are reasons why the Lord permitted me to not to have what I hungered for so many, many years. And why I had to sort of dig this out with my own fingers. I had to learn how to practice Christianity. I had to learn what biblical Christianity was all about. Well, it's a very important thing to me. And many, many times I have pled with God on the basis of these two great verses in the book of Job. Now, many of us, and all of us here, in a sense, go through this. And we need to stop and realize that God has something very wonderful about you, or else he would never have created you. He didn't create you just to have an empty heart. He didn't create you to go through life without purpose and meaningfulness. He didn't create you and save you to go through life just to have a whole barren, blasted, destroyed life. Not at all. Don't allow your evil heart of deceit and unbelief get to you like that. Don't allow the devil to come in and suggest something. Don't agree with the enemy against God. Now, Job's wife could do that, but Job didn't do that. And Job was blessed. He was blessed in such a way that he says at the end of the book, I've been like a person, like an individual who knew God by hearsay, but now mine eye seeth him, and I repent, dust and ashes. Oh, what a great future God had in mind for Job. So he states, he knoweth the way, you see, he knoweth the way I take. Now there are some of you here tonight, and you need this, I know about some of you. And some of you are walking through some very deep water, very tragic water. Now you need to take these verses and realize that God put it into the book for your sake. And this is the knowing or the omniscience that ought to result in your life and mine of comfort. Now, go with me to the next book, the book of Psalms, chapter 1, verse 6. Psalms, and the first great division here, the first psalm in the sixth verse. Notice a statement, the Lord knoweth. Now, there's the omniscience of God. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the knowing of security. It's also found, as you know, quite clearly in 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, we are God's people, and we need to take this at face value. The Lord knows our way. He knows it. Now, what does this mean in the relationship of the psalm? We have to go back to verse 3. Here, the righteous person is described, you see. The righteous person and his result, he will be like a tree planted by the river of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, is that how it is in your life tonight? There are many of you here, and it's not like that in your life tonight. And you're wondering, what about this matter of being righteous? It isn't like that. I'm not like a tree planted by the river. But notice, it's the future tense. He shall be. And the whole psalm ends with the great overwhelming statement of God's omniscience, God's knowing of loving care, sovereign control, and gracious plan. What does he have in mind for you? To be like a tree planted by the river. You see, so many of us are so impatient and so anxious, it all has to be right now. You know? Not like that. Spurgeon used to make comments to his students about the difference between the length of time it took a cabbage to grow up to maturity and an oak. He said, some of you ministers, you want that instantaneous kind of a production. You're going to end up like a cabbage Christian and a cabbage minister. Now, he could say it very bluntly and get away with it. He said, God trains people like an oak. Well, that's true. That's true. I know our life is very, very short, but there's something very tremendous in the fact that God knows our daily experience. Now, our righteousness is not in vain. There's some of you here, and you've been very careful about praying, reading the Word of God, living the Christian life. You've tried to honor God. He has a very wonderful and glorious future for you. You will be like that tree planted by the river. Now, that's what he has in mind. It's a beautiful thing when you see this. If I might just reflect with you for a moment. There was a time when I had to fly into Iowa City to go to the university there to talk with my advisor. This was in the summertime. Iowa, that lovely farm land, was in a time of great drought. And as the plane circled to land at Iowa City, I could look out on the brown hills that were just almost, the crops were almost completely destroyed. And it was all brown and blasted except for one bright ribbon of green down through the countryside. And I knew what that was. There was a river there. And all of the trees along the river, the hotter it would be, and the hotter the winds would blow, the more the trees would flower and bear forth fruit, because their roots were down in the river. Now you see what this psalm is all about, is that God offers himself to us as the fountain of living water. And he knows that you're a righteous person. He knows where your roots are. And one of these days, there's going to be the flowering out in your life. And you're going to be like that tree planted by the river of water. Now, that's the knowing of security. There isn't any greater security in all of the world than that. This word security has become sort of a byword with us today. Social security. Social security. There it is. My son, that works in sociology, he sort of chuckles about the people who burn their draft cards. He says he's never yet heard of a person who burned their Social Security card. Do that. He's trying to tell me something, I think. It's pretty clear. We are very security conscious, you see, but often we have the roots of our security in the wrong place. God states that the righteous have the roots in himself, and we couldn't be more secure. So I would give the terminology here of Psalm 16, the omniscience or the knowing of security. Go to page 24 now. Some of this now that I can't take up, so let me just go with you to Isaiah chapter 37, under H on page 24. This is the knowing of dismay. This is on the other side of the coin, the omniscience of God as it applies to a non-Christian. Just to change the order of our thinking here for a moment, notice in Isaiah 37 in the 28th verse, the people of God, as you know the circumstance here, the people of God were in a great time of difficulty. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, that great nation that was coming to the ascendancy, this king had his armies around Jerusalem. They had taken the 10 northern tribes. None of the 10 northern tribes had been able to defeat them. And here is a terrible kind of a situation. Here, God's people, they were trusting in the true and the living God, and yet here is this great nation, and with victory after victory behind them, and Sennacherib stands out there. Notice what God says about him in the 28th verse, Isaiah 37, 28. But I know, he's stating now through Isaiah to the king Hezekiah, as we find in verse 21, he says about Sennacherib, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. You see that this is the omniscience or the knowing of dismay. I'm thinking of the non-Christian here. What does omniscience really mean? What should it mean in the life of a non-Christian who lives by his own authority, who defines what right and wrong is all about? A person who lives without God and who's like the fool and who says to God, no, no, God. What does the omniscience of God really mean to a person like that? It can only mean dismay. That God understands it all, and it has to do with loving care for his people in Jerusalem, loving care, and it has to do with sovereign control and with gracious planning. Notice what happened here, if you would please. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, that is the people in Jerusalem, behold, they, the Assyrians, were all dead corpses. Very unusual indication of the faithfulness of God. God promised the people in Judah that if they would give him half a chance in their life, that he would preserve and protect them. And God allowed 10 northern tribes to go into captivity because they had almost totally given themselves over to idolatry. And that was their judgment. And now these people who, during the days of Isaiah, under the good King Hezekiah, they tried to destroy the idolatry and the immorality of the day. They tried to take the word of God, knowledge, and put it into practice. And what was the result? God's gracious protection. And he attributes that to the fact that he knew all about this king, Sennacherib. Now, maybe some of you here are working in a place, in a shop, where you're made the object of ridicule by non-Christians. That's not unusual. Not unusual at all. I've worked in shops like that, where you have to stand there at the bench and keep your tongue between your teeth and keep biting down pretty severely to make sure that you just don't fly off the handle. And often you become the butt of all of the jokes, and you're called the deacon or the preacher. And things are always twisted around, and you're made the object of ridicule. Well, it's a great comfort in a time like that to understand that God is omniscient, and he knows these people who are mocking his children and his servant. God said about this great king, I know all about him. And when they got up the next morning, the Assyrian army was destroyed. Well, that ought to be a comfort to us in the omniscience of God. I wonder if you would look with me, please, at just one more before we have to leave this evening, and that's the last one, the book of the Revelation in chapter 2. Book of Revelation, the chapter 2. No, I can't let Matthew go. Matthew chapter 6. Would you take a look at that one? I'll hurry here. Notice the 6th chapter of Matthew and the 8th verse. Matthew 6, verse 8 and 32. This is the knowing of the omniscience that results in confidence in our lives. Matthew 6, verse 8. Now here is instruction about one of the most important things in your life and mine, and that is our prayer life. Matthew 6, 8. You know that he gives us some warnings here in the passage, like in verse 5, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. And verse 6, when you pray, enter into your closet. Verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetition, for they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them. For, because, here's the reason, your Father knoweth, now there's the omniscience of God, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. There's the omniscience again, the omniscience of confidence. Well, do you live like that? You need to. You need to live in the realization that before you ever tell him, he knows. He knows in a way you could never know, because he knows all about it, the past and the present and the future. He didn't create you now to die without fulfillment. He knows what you need. He knows what we need by way of finances. Too many times we apply the provision of the Psalms and the provision of the promises of God and Philippians 4:19, supplying all of our need. We apply that just to our money. That's not the most important thing. He knows what your heart stands in need of. He knows what you need. And he wants us to ask him, he wants us to tell him, and to put our confidence in him. But he knows in a way that we could never tell him. I don't know. Too many times when we ask him, he goes far beyond what we've told him in the supplying of our need. And many times people have told me with a good deal of thanksgiving and praise as a testimony to the goodness of God. They said, God has blessed me in a way that I couldn't even imagine in the past, let alone pray and ask him for. You know why? Because of his omniscience. He knows what we need. Well, now, we need to take heart this evening. This is about every one of us here. He understands and he knows. And he has a purpose in what he's doing. And that is making you to be like the tree planted by the river. Notice now the last one, please. The book of the Revelation in chapter 2. This is a great section of the Bible. Here in Revelation 2, we have a picture of seven churches, as you know. More of a sevenfold type of church response to God than a sevenfold historical development, I think. And there's something that's characteristic of every one of these. Not only does God reveal himself to the church, but he says something about them. And there's one thing that goes all through the seven churches. And I've enumerated it here on the page. The second chapter of the book of the Revelation, the second verse. I know, there it is, that's the omniscience of God. I know thy works. Now you see, that's true for every one of the seven churches. I know thy works. Now, you know what the church is. The church is not the building. We are the church. You see, here we are. And when he says that, he means, I know everything about what you're doing and what you're thinking and your work for me and your devotion for me. Plus, I know your sins of omission and commission. I know all about you. And we need to live with that thought in mind. These first three chapters of the book of the Revelation are given to us so that we'll know how to give Jesus Christ his rightful place in our life. Now, what does it mean to give him his rightful place? To do it on the basis of God's omniscience, that he knows us. That when we get down to pray, that we start out there, not end there, but we start out with the recognition that he knows all about us. And so there's nothing we can hide from him. Too many times the Bible doesn't become fruitful in our lives because we pretend a good deal. And when we pray and live and practice and preach and teach and work, and what we're doing it under a sense of pretense. God knows all about you. God knows everything that could possibly be known. He knows what goes on in your heart and in your mind that no one else knows. God knows it intimately and clearly, and he knows it all at one time. So now, why is this written into the book of the Revelation? Why is it so necessary for all of us within the church, if the church as a total unit is going to be a success? We have to live this way. We have to live with putting into practice what the doctrine of the omniscience of God in the Bible really means. And that is, to use our language today, we've got to stop kidding ourselves. We've got to stop pretending. He knows all about us. And when we get down to pray, we need to start exactly on that level. How can we have unconfessed sin in our life? On what basis can we have unconfessed sin? Well, certainly not on the basis of the omniscience of God. We can't go through life holding a little pudgy hand over something and thinking that God doesn't see it. Why, God is omniscient. He knows all about it. I know thy works. Don't you see how this comes? First of all, it comes as with great assurance and blessing in our lives. When you think of a struggling group of people who for years have worked away and they haven't scratched the neighborhood. And the head of the church would write to them and say, I know your work. I know what you're doing. I know your devotion. I know your sacrifice. It's come out of the heart and the skin and the tears and the pockets of a few of you dear people. Now, I know all about that. And it comes to us as a great warning and instruction and correction when we pretend and we do not give and we back away from the challenge of our community and we don't practice the Bible and we live as though God doesn't understand our sin. It comes with a sense of real conviction. I know thy works. Well, this evening now, let me ask you in the week between tonight and next Thursday, to every day, take some of these verses and to reflect upon the fact that God couldn't know more about you than he does. He is absolutely omniscient. You know what this ought to result in? It ought to result in great waves of peace and rest and confidence and thanksgiving and praise to the true and the living God. If God knows, well, then that ought to settle it. That ought to settle it. Loving care, sovereign control, and gracious plan. Let's bow together now. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for who you are. We're thankful for your word, for your own wonderful self. We confess before you our failure, dear Father, to worship you. Teach us how to worship you in spirit and in truth. We confess our terrible sins of despair and hopelessness and discouragement. We recognize anew from reading these verses this evening that these sins should have no place in our daily experience. Bless thy word to us, our Father. We pray particularly for some here this evening who need in a new way to understand that you understand, that you know, and that you are caring in a loving way, and that you are controlling things in their life in a very sovereign way, and you're planning things for them in a very gracious way. Glorify yourself in each of our lives. Bless us, our Father, and minister to us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series as well. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part two of a two-part series. And just a reminder that our website address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.